Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verse 13 this morning, and that's going to be the text for the message today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Apostle Peter is dealing with Christians in their suffering. The letter that he wrote has to do with the way in which we face suffering, and what he's telling us now is an important exhortation that we need to hear, an important encouragement and command from the Lord that we need to understand, and that is that we must have hope. We must have hope. Hope's important for every aspect of the Christian life, and it is especially important for those who are suffering for their Christian faith. If you do not have hope, and Peter has an exhortation here for you, and the point that he's making is that hope indeed is something that God commands you to have, and if you don't have it, there's no one you can blame for not having it other than yourself. And so let's look at what he has to say. If you lack hope, he gives us some good advice, some good information on how to receive that hope in Christ. The first thing is that you are to buckle the belt of your mind for action. That's another way of saying what he says here, gird up the loins of your mind. And what he's talking about is the need for serious, godly, righteous, biblical thinking. You have to get ready to do some serious thinking as a Christian. And so Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's a metaphor that deals with the day in which Peter lived. In that day, men wore robes. And in order to be able to do work or in order to be able to get ready for battle, they had to gather up the skirts of the robes and tuck them in the belt so that they were free to be able to move about without tripping over the ends of their clothing. For example, in 1 Kings, we read about Elijah. It says in chapter 18, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. He was on foot, and the king was in a chariot. By God's grace, he's able to run ahead of him in this way. And so but to be able to run, he had to make sure he didn't trip over the robes. And so he gathered up the tails of the robes and he stuck them in his belt and he ran off. Now, it's a metaphor. We don't wear robes like that today. If we did, we'd have to do the same thing physically. But the metaphor has to do with getting your mind ready for action. You've got to prepare yourself to do some hard, biblical, serious thinking based upon the Word of God. You're called upon by God here to engage in strenuous mental exercise to prepare for spiritual combat. The word mind that Peter uses here means thinking through questions to reach an understanding about the problem that you're encountering and what God's solution is in Scripture. Okay, so thinking through the question that's there, looking for the answer in the Word of God, understanding what that answer is, and understanding how it applies to your life so that you can put into practice the solution taught throughout the Word of God. You're not supposed to be just a passive hearer. You are to be active in your thinking about what you hear and how it applies to you. And so the Scriptures call upon Christians to engage in hard mental labor, hard mental work and struggle, and these things are necessary for you to have the hope that you need when days of difficulty and suffering happen to come. And that's what Peter's getting at. Trials do not simply go away. Trials cannot be overcome in a Christian way simply by standing back and passively waiting for them to go away. What Peter tells us is that we have to be ready to fight, and we have to fight them in our minds, and that means that you look at that trial and you engage in careful biblical analysis of what that trial really is in order to either discover for the first time or in order to be able to remember what you've studied, which is the truths and the principles of Scripture that are going to help you in a concrete way in your day-to-day struggle against sin and temptation, against suffering, so that you deal with these things as a Christian. It allows you to have a carefully thought-out answer to give to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have. Peter is going to say later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Christians respond differently and should respond differently to suffering and trial. We shouldn't just simply fall completely apart. I remember reading a number of years ago, and sometimes the way in which we respond is so different from the world that the world doesn't understand it and misinterprets it. I remember reading a number of years ago about a family, a Christian family in Australia. And Christianity is not big in Australia, okay? It's certainly in a minority there. And this Christian family in Australia had one of their children brutally killed in some way. I can't remember what the details were, but one of the children was murdered. And the family, being Christians, responded so well to this and handled this problem so well that they became suspects. The police thought they must have done them in and must have done this child in because they weren't grieving the way that everybody else appeared to be grieving. And it took a long time for them to explain and for the police to understand that they had hope of seeing this child again in heaven through Christ. And therefore they didn't grieve as those who have no hope. So our response is a different response, but it helps you handle even the worst kind of suffering and trial that you encounter. Changes in your attitude and behavior are going to result from applying your mind to understanding what the Word of God has to say about what you're going through. Your attitude is going to change. If you use your mind to discover the truths of the Word of God and how they apply to your life, then you're going to see hope develop in your thinking. That's what Peter's getting at. The hope's going to come from understanding that God deals with this situation in His Word. It's not out of control. It's not something God never thought about. Oh, well, I'm sorry, I didn't take that into consideration. You're kind of on your own on this one. No, everything in the Word of God is there for a purpose, and whatever you encounter, God has dealt with it. He's either going to give you a direct commandment or He's going to give you a principle that you can apply that will help you in that situation. And it's going to affect your attitude against that struggle. Rather than thinking, there's no use going on, everything's lost, I just might as well give up, you're going to come to understand that problem from the perspective that God has in Scripture, and you're going to see that He has a solution ordained in the Word of God. And that will affect your behavior. Your behavior will change. The result of your attitude changing because you see that God deals with your problem is that your behavior will change as well. You will begin to act upon what you have come to understand from the Word of God. And as this behavior changes, the behavior will change as you actively decide to obey God's command to set your hope once for all upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's what he says in the last part of this verse. Set your hope on God's grace. Rest your hope fully. God commands hope. It shouldn't surprise you. God commands love. And God commands hope. Peter tells you, rest your hope. And the words that he uses indicate, once for all, set your hope, set your mind on hope in Christ. Once for all, do this. He's talking about something that is not strung out over a lifetime. This is not a long process of sanctification. This is a once for all, right this moment, you must set your hope upon Christ and never go back. That's what he's saying. You must rest your hope upon the grace of God in Christ and never go back. It's a definitive decision to rest your hope upon the grace of God. It's a mental activity that you engage in. It's a decision that you make, and it's commanded by God. Now, it wouldn't seem strange for me to say this to you if our whole culture for the last 30 years, or 40 or 50 years really, hadn't been influenced by this feelings-oriented idea of hope. You see, lots of modern Christianity in the United States since 1960 on has been influenced by Eastern mysticism and the whole mindset of Eastern religions. And the mindset there is this. It's even taught in our school system, so it shouldn't surprise us that people that are growing up today that have been taught somewhere along the line, transcendental meditation and all this other garbage, it shouldn't surprise us that they do that, but and it does surprise us because, well, what are they taught? What are they taught? They're taught is this, simply, that the goal is to get your mind out of the way so you can make progress. That's what they're taught in Eastern mysticism. That's opposite of what the Word of God says. Use the force, Luke. Trust your feelings. All of those things that we find that are so prominent in our culture, that are found in movies even, where you're told to put all your emphasis upon your emotions and your feelings rather than upon your mind. Christianity requires at all times, and especially at times of suffering, the use of your mind. Okay, this makes Christianity different from Eastern mysticism. Eastern mysticism wants you to get your mind out of the way. American Indian religion wants you to get your mind out of the way. All kinds of other pagan activities want you to get your mind out of the way so that you can get in touch with your feelings and your emotions can rule. Well, that's the worst thing that can happen to you when you're suffering. And it's the worst thing that can happen to you in your Christian life. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a place for emotions. And they are good and they are biblical. But let's remember that on the train of your life, they're not the engine, they're the caboose. If they still have cabooses. The end of the train. They're not the thing that drives your life. But we're taught by so many today, even within Christianity, that you're to be driven by your feelings and driven by your emotions. And so you find Christians that don't want to do anything unless they feel it. Whereas the Word of God is very clear in its commandments. The overwhelming emphasis, as J. Adams said in his little book, Trust and Obey, the overwhelming emphasis upon experience and emotion is overwhelming the Western society and many evangelical churches too, is sheer poison because it leads to interpretation of God's truth through experience rather than interpretation of experience through God's truth. So what Jay was saying was that our culture demands of us that we look at our experiences and interpret what's true based on our feelings and our experiences. And the Bible says, look at what God's truth says and interpret all of life through what God's truth says. And those two things are opposite. Hope is a command. God says, set your hope, rest your hope. Once for all, set your hope upon God's grace. Hope is a duty. It's not a feeling that is just going to happen. It's a duty to be fulfilled. Once again, the whole point there is that God demands of us this thing. This is what is expected of us, and we are to do what God expects of us here. We're not to just simply stand back and wait until we get the right feeling. I'll give an example. There are some Christians who would think that, well, I don't really need to witness to people unless God actually tells me to do so. And so they'll pass up 100 people until they have this feeling that they ought to go talk to this guy over here. And what God's Word says is you ought to witness to all those 101 people. It's not based on your feelings. It's based upon God's truth and God's commandment. He wants you to make disciples everywhere. And so if you go by your feelings, you can easily be misled and led astray. Hope is to be set, you see, on God's grace. Your focus for your thinking is on the grace of God. Peter's already mentioned all these things by telling you that you have a living hope, that you have an incorruptible inheritance that is reserved by God for you. You're preserved for it. It's preserved for you by His grace. That your salvation is tied up in all of these things. And so all of these things are references to God's grace that's at work in your life right this moment. And the grace that Peter wants you to focus on is future grace as well. You've got grace right now, but the future revelation of Jesus Christ is also to be part of this focus. There are promises, there are prophecies in Scripture, and you are to once for all set your hope upon Christ as the source of your hope. The promises and prophecies that sustain the Old Testament prophets, for example, as they searched to find out what the Holy Spirit was saying and revealing through them and discovered that it's in connection with us that these things are fulfilled as well. Now, notice that the focus of your mind is on this future revelation of Jesus. Now, that's Peter's saying, that's to sustain you in times of persecution and trial. It's going to help you through tough times ahead, because the point is you're going to realize that the present suffering that you're going through, whatever it happens to be, is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in you when Christ returns. Remember that that great glory is what you're to focus on. Think about such things as, well, what does the promise of a new resurrected body that is glorified mean to me when I have arthritis, or when I'm going blind, or when I'm going deaf, or when I'm suffering chronic pain, or when I'm losing all of my loved ones? I told you, I was talking to my mother yesterday, and she said the same thing. I reminded her that she said the same thing my grandmother said to me. All of the people that I grew up with, all of my friends are dead. She's 92. The folks that she knew, with the exception of maybe one or two folks, have all gone. And you reach the point, if you live long enough, you outlive everybody. Okay? There is no longer a peer group for you. They are all in heaven or in hell. They have gone ahead, and they're no longer there. And so you need to think about the fact that you will have a resurrected body, and all of these things that trouble you right now will no longer be there in the future. Now, what's the revelation of Jesus Christ and His vindication as King of Kings and Lord of Lords mean as you witness for Him to fellow students in school, or to co-workers, or to neighbors? It has a great impact on that. And so, Christians, we're to be future-oriented and future-focused as we live in the present for the glory of God. And so, one of the ways we go about it, Peter says, is be sober. He wants you to keep level-headed so that you don't turn aside and go in the wrong way. Don't turn aside from hope by other concerns. And so what Peter says is be sober. Be self-controlled. Be level-headed. It's a figurative use of the word that literally means don't get drunk. But the way he's using it here, He wants you to have level-headed thinking so that you will not be easily swayed and easily turned aside from the truth that is presented in Scripture. He wants you to have a clear mind so that you can make sound judgments as you await the return of Jesus Christ. The mind is to be free of rashness and confusion. You've got to reject the temptation to be influenced by all kinds of things. And the word itself would mean intoxicating drink or drugs. You must remain alert. It's a clear call to the rejection of all sorts of things, from alcohol to marijuana to anything that will keep you from being able to think in a sober way about what God has for you in Christ. The reason I bring that up is because, like I said, we talked about Easter mysticism. Believe it or not, many American Indian religions have similar tendencies as Eastern mysticism in the way in which they look at life. And one of the things that you often find in some of these religions is the use of mind-altering drugs to achieve a different state of reality so that you can have this wonderful feeling and experience. And like I said, that's entered even into the church today. There are some people that don't think that they have worshiped God unless they come away from church with this wonderful feeling. And there's nothing wrong with a feeling. But if you define worship only on your subjective feelings, there will be some times that you'll come away from church and you won't feel it. Because God has stomped on you good and hard. And it hurts. And you might not necessarily feel good about yourself at the end of that worship service. But God wants you to focus your thoughts upon His Word, and not to try to achieve some altered state of reality, and not to use drugs or alcohol or anything else to achieve that, but to think soberly, to be able to use your mind to think about what God has to say. That's what He wants you to do. Don't base your actions and reactions on experience and feelings, but rather on the unchanging teaching of the Word of God. And the real danger is if you base your whole of life upon experience and feelings, you will begin to fall into the trap that Isaiah mentions, where you start to call evil good and good evil, because your heart's wicked. And if you go by what you feel like doing, you can drift into that situation. You have to have an anchor in the Scriptures through Christ in order to keep from drifting away into sin and into rebellion against God, being led astray by false feelings. All right, set your hope entirely upon the grace of God, he says. Your hope is to be fully set, entirely set upon the grace of God. That's the emphasis in this phrase, is to be entirely, fully set upon the grace of God. Not partially, not sometimes and not others, but all the time, fully set upon the grace of God. He doesn't want you to have a part-time hope that changes with your circumstances. He doesn't want you to trust Him partially and trust partially the schemes of men. And that was the problem that Abraham and Sarah ran into when Isaac didn't come along as Abraham thought he should. And they began to say, okay, God has promised this, and we trust in the promise of God, but let's help Him along a little bit, and here's how we can do this. And so Ishmael was born. It was using the schemes of men to try to accomplish the purpose of God. So we have to be careful that we don't do that, but rather that we trust fully and completely in the promises of God and in the teaching of the Word of God, and not partially in God and partially in the schemes of men. You are to rest your hope full time upon God's grace for you. If you don't, you end up, well, I mentioned Abraham, but you also end up like the man mentioned by James in chapter 1, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So God knows you're stupid. God knows I'm stupid. He knows I need wisdom. Okay, I need this. I don't know everything that there is to know, and I need to ask God. And God never says, well, that was a stupid question. God knows that we need wisdom. And when we come to Him, He doesn't just hold us off and say, well, you dummy, you ought to know this already. He says what we need to hear in Scripture. He gives us the wisdom that we need in Scripture. But you have to ask in faith without doubting. And then James goes on and says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you do not believe that God has the answer in the Word of God, and you ask for that answer, but you really don't expect to ever find it, then you're not going to get that answer. That's what James is saying. Hope is to be fully, totally, completely, all the time, placed in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And hope will affect your attitude and your actions. Hope must do that. It's just the way it is. So, you can say something like, if God has sent me this illness, this trial, this weakness, then He must want me to glorify Him in it and through it in some way. So you will apply yourself and ask the question, how can I bring glory to God through the things that I'm going through right now? What does Scripture have to say about glorifying God in the midst of this trial, glorifying God in the midst of this suffering? Hope will affect your actions. If God is going to glorify and vindicate the name of Jesus Christ when He comes again, and He is, Scripture tells us that, then that means that you ought to be a bold witness in the face of ridicule or persecution, because you know that one day you will be vindicated by God. You may not be vindicated in this life, but you will be vindicated by God on the last day. And that gives you boldness to witness for Christ, knowing that there will be times that people will laugh at you, people will curse at you, people will slam the door in your face. Still, you can be a bold witness for Christ, knowing that the results are up to God, and that He will vindicate Christ on the last day. And so, the conclusion simply is this, that once and for all, right now, you need to assume responsibility for your hope. You need to set your hope where your hope ought to be set, and that is upon God's grace in Jesus Christ, and especially in Christ at His revelation, at His coming again. And act upon that hope with level-headed thinking that rests in God's grace in Christ alone, not in Christ plus anything else. And then apply it to your circumstances. And act upon the promises of God to you in Christ in all that you do every day, day in and day out. That's what Peter says you ought to do about hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that the Word of God tells us what we are to do about our hope, that we are to rest that fully and completely and thoroughly, once and for all, in Your grace in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You for that. That is a marvelous thing that does give us hope, knowing that as we rest it upon Christ, that there is that wonderful vindication, that wonderful authority and power, that wonderful direction for our lives that we need so much in the face of suffering. Father, bless us indeed to do as Peter exhorts us here, to place that hope in Christ forever and in Him alone. We thank You for this teaching from Your Word, and we pray that You would continue to instruct and direct us, that we would continue to live as godly people in the midst of a sinful, fallen, perishing world. We pray these things through Christ our King. Amen.